In your Bibles tonight to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And I thought it would be well for us this evening before we remember the Lord's death in observing the bread and the wine, the bread broken and the wine poured out, which of course is a symbol of his broken body and his blood which was shed. Before we see the message, because this is a sermon we can see, when we see the bread broken and separate from the blood separate from the bread, it speaks of his death, of course. But I thought it would be well, maybe, if we consider three very simple words. Three very simple words that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. Two words are one-syllable words, and one word is a two-syllable word. It is finished. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if God would enable us to, in spirit at least, just imagine ourselves there around the cross of our Savior when he spoke those words, to look up to him upon the cross and hear him in our heart and our conscience and our soul speak those three words, "It is finished." Look with me, if you will, in verses 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. Do you remember the story? I believe that Charles Spurgeon told this years ago in a message, but the man told another man who supposedly was preaching, he said, your message lacks two letters. You're missing two letters. Two letters of the alphabet you're missing in your message. Because your message is do, but the gospel message is done. Done. It is finished. And I have four things for us this evening that I want to mention that are certainly included in the word "it." It is finished. Four things that I'll mention to us tonight that must be included in that little word "it." What did our Lord mean when he said "it is finished"? Now I know you probably could name many more things than what I'm going to name tonight, but I believe this will be sufficient. But first, it is finished. His suffering was now finished. His suffering was now finished. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, which is one of the greatest chapters in the Old Testament that speaks to us of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I remember Henry Mahan told us one time, he said, if you ever find yourself in a bind and you're called upon to preach, just get up and read Isaiah 53. And what a message. What a message. But in that chapter, we read, he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. No one. Let this register on our mind, or in our mind tonight, that no one has ever suffered as the Lord Jesus Christ did, because no one has ever had the capacity to suffer as he has. The fact that he was wounded means much more than the wounds that were inflicted upon his body. Remember, first of all, he was crowned with thorns. There's a bush, I think it would be called, that grows along fence rows. And it grows along fence rows around this property here. And I've been part of clearing that rose. I think it's called a wild rose. But it has thorns on it. I'm telling you, it has thorns. And you can't hardly cut that bush away without getting pricked sometime, somewhere in your arm or your hands with one of those thorns. And it hurts. It really does. Can you imagine? I don't know what that crown was made out of, other than it was made out of thorns. What kind of thorns, I don't know. But can you imagine how that must have hurt, how he must have suffered when that crown was put down upon his head? And then when he was carried out to the hill Golgotha to be crucified, when they nailed his hands and his feet to the cross, the sufferings that he experienced there, and then hanging there on that tree for 3 hours. I believe the psalmist, speaking of his death, spoke about his tongue cleaving to his mouth. The mouth just drying up, and the pain that he experienced on that cross. And I don't speak about this that often. Maybe I should more than I do. But I want to say this tonight. Those physical sufferings were not the real sufferings of the Lord Jesus. As hurtful as they no doubt were, his suffering was in his soul. His soul. And in that same chapter of Isaiah 53, we read, "When thou makest his soul an offering for sin." He suffered alone. In Isaiah, another chapter in Isaiah, we read that he trod the winepress alone. He had to. He could have no one to help him in this work. All the glory, well, no one could help him, first of all, but all the glory and all the praise of God's work of salvation goes to him. No one shares in his work of redemption. He suffered alone. He, as that scripture says, trod the winepress alone, as the grapes are put into the vat and they're pressed to get the juice out of the grapes. So the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, in a similar way, was pressed in his very soul. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer said he endured. He endured the cross. It wasn't a Sunday picnic. He endured the cross, despising the shame, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What was that joy that was set before him? Doing his Father's will. Perfectly doing his Father's will. Look with me in Psalm 80, or let me read this to you. Psalm 80 and verse 17. As I said, no one ever suffered like he did because no one ever had the capacity to suffer as he did. And no one ever had the weight of the sins of his people laid upon him like the Lord Jesus Christ did. Again, in Isaiah 53, remember it says, "He, that is God, hath made to meet on him the iniquity of us all." Actually, literally, he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But here in Psalm 80, And verse 17, the psalmist is praying, and he says, let thy hand, the hand that administered the suffering that his sins deserve, that our sins deserve, Father, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Who is that? That's Christ. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man at his right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom, now notice, thou madest strong for thyself. He had to be strong to bear the sufferings that were laid upon him, and we know that his sufferings were now finished. It is finished. You know, the writer of the letter of Romans, the Apostle Paul, when he comes to what people say begins the practical part, the doctrinal part for the first 11 chapters of that epistle, the very first thing he says is, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what our Lord did. He presented his body a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But we are admonished to, if we are brothers, because of the mercies of God. And if you would just start thinking about the mercies of God that you have experienced, that I have experienced, that God's church has experienced, the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the first mercy on the list would have to be giving your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sending him into this world to save sinners. The mercies of God. I was reading this past week in one of Robert Hawker's devotionals, his daily devotionals, but I like this. It really got my attention, and it's so true. But he said something like this. He said it would tire the arm of an angel. There's an angel. It would tire the arm of an angel to write all the mercies that we have experienced through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It would tire the arm. Angels are strong beings, I know that. But it would tire their arm. It would tax their strength to record all the mercies. I'll say this about myself, all the mercies that I have received. Amen. I beseech you, Paul said, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Our reasonable service, seeing that he suffered for us in our stead. But when he said, it is finished, that's the first thing that I point out to us tonight. His suffering was finished. He drained the cup dry. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And he did. And he drank all the dregs of that cup. The second thing that was now finished, his binding Satan was now finished. I want you to look with me in Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, and beginning with verse 22, Mark chapter 3 and verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath Beelzebub. Beelzebub, of course, was the prince of the devils, as it says. He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? You say, I cast out Satan, this foul spirit, this demon spirit, by the power of the devil. How does Satan cast out Satan? And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now notice this in verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house. Now the strong man here is Satan. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods. And that was you, and that was me. We were all children of wrath, even as others. And the apostle in, I think it's 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, tells us that we were all taken captive by him at his will. That is, we were taken captive by Satan. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us the same thing, that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. All men, natural men, apart from the saving grace of God, we are under his authority, that is Satan's authority. And our Lord said the only way that someone, one of his spoils, may be taken from his control is for someone to bind the strong man. That's what he says. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. The Pharisees accused the Lord Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. But the Lord Jesus, we know, he cast out devils by the Spirit of God. He did this because he bound the strong man. First, he had to bind the strong man. And literally, the binding of the strong man took place when he, upon the cross, crushed his head. Remember, that was the first promise concerning the Messiah, the needed Savior. When the Lord, in the Garden of Eden, just after Adam had disobeyed God and sinned, he said, "The seed of the woman shall bruise thy head," speaking to Satan. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." His heel was bruised, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, his body, but Satan, his head, was crushed. The strong man was bound. The strong man armed, our Lord said, was bound. Now, remember, he gave to his apostles, to preachers, the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and he has sent us out into all the world to preach the gospel. And there's deliverance. There's deliverance. That's what the word salvation literally means. There's deliverance for those who are captives to Satan, captives to sin. There's deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ because he bound the strong man. He bruised his head. You know, we live in a time, and I'm thankful that we do, when we don't know much about indebtedness to the point where people would put you in prison. Remember, there was a debtor's prison in England. They had debtor's prisons, and not only that, but in the scriptures, among the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites, a man could sell himself into a type of slavery. But in the sixth year, he was set free. Yeah. And in the Jubilee year, this is a point I want to make. Remember, let me read this. When the Lord his first message, after he was baptized and returned to Nazareth, where he had lived for so many years, he took the scripture. They handed him the scripture, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives. The Jubilee year had come.
Oh, yeah.
Now, there were special trumpets, silver trumpets. And you better know, if you were in debt, you were working for, you were slave of some other man, and you knew that it was getting close to hearing those trumpets blow, you would have your ears perked up. Blessed is he, blessed is the man that knoweth the joyful sound. The joyful sound, the blowing of those trumpets. There's deliverance. There's freedom. And when a man was granted freedom, his debt was erased and he was restored to his own property. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "It is finished," the strong man armed was bound. A third thing that I want to mention tonight, when he said, "It is finished," his ratifying the covenant was now finished. He said the night before he was crucified, when he gave his disciples this ordinance. See, the Lord is the King of saints, and he gave his church this ordinance of the Lord's table. And he did so the very night before he was crucified. And this is what he said, and this is what I'll say, the Lord willing, in a few minutes when we drink the wine. This is the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He ratified the covenant when he died. Now we know, you and I at least, we know in the New Testament, the translation that we use, the same Greek word is sometimes translated covenant, sometimes translated testament. And we think of a testament, a man's last will and testament. A man has his testament written out, and when he dies, that testament is ratified by his death. Nothing can be changed. All of his property goes to the people that he wanted it to go to, if the executor does what he's supposed to do. The will, the stipulations cannot be changed. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, ratified that everlasting covenant, that testament, his testament, and all the benefits and all the blessings are made sure to all who are named in that covenant. Just like your covenant, just like your testament. Some Joe Blow down the street, he's not going to inherit anything from you, is he? No, you don't even know who he is. But your heirs, whoever you name as your heirs, they're going to receive what you want them to receive when you die. Now, until you die, you can change that. The Lord Jesus, when he died, it is finished. That covenant was sealed. It's ratified. It can never be changed. Look with me in Hebrews 9.
Amen.
Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 13. Really difficult to decide. Could read this whole chapter. But for time's sake, let's begin with verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," what that simply means is there were things that would defile an Israelite. And he could not come inside the camp until he was sprinkled with this water, or he offered a sacrifice of an animal. The blood was sprinkled. And it satisfied, as it says here, to the purifying of the flesh. He was cleansed ceremonially. He was cleansed and allowed back into the camp, into the congregation of Israel. That was that old covenant that God gave to Israel at Sinai. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament. You see, there's only one fountain. If you lived under that Old Testament, if you were to be cleansed, it would be the same way that those of us who live in this New Testament, under this New Testament, are cleansed. There's only one Savior, only one fountain, only one precious blood that cleanses from sin. If you lived in Noah's day, or you live until the Lord comes again, and all in between, He's Alpha and Omega, and all in between, there's only one cleansing fountain that the blood of bulls and goats could not really take away sin, but it served as a picture, and it did serve to ceremonially cleanse people so that they were allowed back in the camp. For where a testament is, verse 16, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The testator is the person whose will is ratified, and it is ratified by his death. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. I'm tempted to say something about some unworthy children that I've known or heard of over the years. I had a friend over in Louisiana, fine Christian couple, and one of their children came to him and said, "We just like our inheritance now. We want to buy a boat." To me, that's kind of unworthy, don't you think? We want our inheritance now. Well, they weren't dead now. And, of course, you'd have to have known this brother, but he said, "Listen, we're going to be spending your inheritance to the day we leave this world." Oh, man. Like I said, I probably shouldn't have said that, but I have. Whereupon neither the First Testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. The book was the covenant. He sprinkled the book, the covenant, and he sprinkled the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now notice, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these. The patterns were the things in the tabernacle, patterns of things in heaven. They should be purified with the blood of those animals. But the heavenly things, themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, Once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him, I'm going to change that a little bit too. Unto them that look to him. Look for him. Yeah, we look for him coming, but we look to him too, don't we? As our Lord and as our Savior. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He came the first time in relation to sin. He came to put away the sins of his people. But when he comes next time, his second coming, it won't be in relation to sin. It will be to receive his own. Now the fourth thing that he finished, when he said it is finished, his finishing the Father's work was now finished. He had said the night before in his prayer, Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they can say things before they're actually done because no one's going to hinder them and keep them from doing what they have purposed to do. He said the night before, I finished the work in anticipation to this time, this day upon the cross, when he said, it is finished. And what was that work which the Father gave him to do? Well, that's another message, isn't it? But let me just say this. He glorified God on the earth. That was the work that Adam failed to do. The first Adam failed to glorify God. He disobeyed God. He sinned. Oh, but the second Adam, the last Adam, and both are representative men. He glorified the Father. He finished the work which the Father gave him to do. No one dare add anything to his work. That would be the height of iniquity, wouldn't it? After he said it's finished, for some man say, well, now this is what you've got to do. This is what I've got to do. This is what the church has to do for you. No, no, no. It is finished. Salvation is accomplished. All that the Father God, all that he demanded, the Lord Jesus Christ has finished, has accomplished. And we look to him for all our salvation. May the Lord bless his word to us tonight, and we will observe the Lord's table at this time. I'll ask our deacons, if you will, to come.